Okay, thank you very much, Kenneth, for reading God's Word for us, and Siew Ling and the music team for leading us in a time of worshiping the Lord through song. We are doing a series on the Gospel of Matthew, and today we'll be looking at chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to leave it open, because we'll be looking at that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Now let me begin by asking, have you ever heard of Essena O'Neill? Essena O'Neill is the Instagram star who's had about 500,000 followers on Instagram and about 200,000 on YouTube. She had a number of followers until the day she quit social media. And what was the reason why she called it a day? She writes, "I'm quitting Instagram, YouTube, and Tumblr. Deleted over 2,000 photos that serve no real purpose other than self-promotion. Without realizing, I've spent majority of my teenage life being addicted to social media, social approval, social status, and my physical appearance." She says, "Social media, especially how I use it, is not real. It's contrived images and edited clips ranked against each other. It's a system based on social approval, likes, validation in views, success in followers. It's perfectly orchestrated, self-absorbed judgment. I was consumed by it." So some examples of how unreal social media can be. Essena confessed to putting a lot of makeup to cover acne, taking multiple shots to get the right tucked-in tummy pic. And so the ugly truth that social media reveals, friends, is the ugly truth that we love people's praises. We hunger applauses. We savor being noticed. We derive great pleasure being head turners, and we keep track of thumbs ups to our Instagrams. And the problem is that if we are not careful, we bring this over to our faith, this love for praise, this self-absorption, and we somehow think that it is sanctified. So the desire for social approval is not a recent preoccupation. The Jews in Jesus' time were self-absorbed, perhaps not in their outward appearance, but in their inward appearance. Yes, inward appearance. It's a fitting oxymoron. They were preoccupied in looking righteous. And their self-absorption led them to contrive images, to show unreal pictures of themselves. And what's the word that is used to describe such people? Jesus calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites. Hypocrites, it is a term used for actors, people who play a role on stage. Figuratively, hypocrites here in the context of Matthew chapter 6 is somebody who stages righteousness. It is somebody who does righteous acts primarily for show, while the righteous act itself may be secondary. And Jesus reveals to his disciples and us how the hypocrites do it. And so he begins in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "When they give alms to the needy, what do? Well, they publicize the deed. And what better way to do it than to conduct it in the synagogue, the Jews' meeting place in those days, their social medium, if you would. Sometimes, if there's enough crowd traffic, the act of giving to the needy can be conveniently carried out on the streets. And why on the streets? Why in the synagogue? Because such are the hypocrites. They stage righteous acts. They do it primarily for show, in order to receive applause, in order to earn a like, in order to receive thumbs ups, to get reposts. And indeed, they did get them. Their reward," Jesus calls it, "a reward that is received in full." It is a term, the reward that is received in full. It is a term that is used in business dealings, I was told in those days. And so once a payment is received in full, there is a stamp, a chop that says received in full. It means no further payment, repayment, is to be expected. And so hypocrites who give in order to be seen by others, they receive recognition and applause, receive such payment, such reward in full. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them, do not be like them. And he gives several reasons why they are not to be like them. Slide comes up. Firstly, the disciples are not to be like hypocrites. They are not to hunger for social approval. The righteous act of giving to the needy is actually an act that is directed. It's an act of worship directed to God. And so disciples ought to seek God's praise and not men's praise. And last reason, because the disciples never receive payments in full. There is a reward from the Father to look forward to. That is why Jesus says, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This, my friends, is not a neurological disorder. No, this is a figurative way of saying, when you give, keep the act of giving under the radar. Don't announce it. Close the slide. What about praying? Well, Jesus has a lot to say about prayer. First, he tells how others do it. How do hypocrites pray? Same with how they give alms. They choose the street corners. They choose the synagogues. They would stand on the street corners. They would stand in the synagogues in order to maximize audience reach. That is the style of the hypocrites. And Jesus tells the disciples, same thing. Do not be like the hypocrites. And he gives the same reason. Slide comes up again. Disciples are not to be like hypocrites. Why? Because the disciples' prayer is directed to the unseen God, not to men who are seen. Their prayers seek God's approval, not men's approval. And last reason, disciples never receive their payments in full. There is a reward from the Father that they must look forward to. That is why Jesus tells them, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done will reward you. Then Jesus moves on to tell the disciples how pagans pray. Pagans, well, their style is far different from the Jewish hypocrites. Far different, yet similarly so very wrong. So how do pagans pray? Bible tells us pagans pray by babbling. So Craig Keener, the commentator, explains, pagans piled up as many names of the deity they were entreating as possible, hoping at least one would be effective. It is like, you know, firing the same inquiry to several email addresses, hoping to get at least one favorable reply. And so when it is uttered out instead, you know why it is called babbling, because you keep repeating the same things. Keener also helpfully added, pagans also reminded a deity of favors that was owed, seeking an answer on contractual grounds. That's how pagans pray to their gods, my friends. Hence, we read that in idolatrous Canaan, pagans, what do they do is that they offer sacrifices, even child sacrifices, in exchange for favors, in exchange for fertility, in exchange for a bountiful harvest. That is the pagan way of praying. Jesus says, do not be like pagans. Why? Because your Father is unlike their gods. And Jesus then shows it how a disciple should pray in this section, which is famously called the Lord's Prayer, but rightly should be termed instead as the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prescribed prayer for the disciples. First line, our Father, hallowed be your name. Now, the biggest contrast between the pagan's God and God, capital G-O-D, is that God is our Father. And so it is a term that carries what? It is a term that carries both authority and intimacy. Authority and at the same time, intimacy. Now, I do not know about you, but whenever I talk to my dad and address him, Pa, there is this unexplainable affectionate respect that comes with it. Even if sometimes I disagree with him, you know, Pa, don't do this. There's always this unexplainable affectionate respect that comes with it. And then when my children call me Pa, there is a sense of pride, right? There is a sense of pride that children look up to you and look to you for their earthly needs. And so there is always this exciting desire to provide, be it counsel, be it help, a listening ear, a toy, stuff, or even cash. I'm going, by the way, from the most exciting to the least exciting. That's the authority and the intimacy of the term Pa. That's why when your children tell you, Pa, 辛苦你. How do you respond? Suddenly the 辛苦 is no longer there, right? There's this authority and the intimacy of the term Pa, father. And that is why fathers cannot wait for their child to utter Papa as their first spoken word. Jesus tells us that God is our Father. Jesus does not exclusively call God the Father. When referring to God, he now tells his disciples, your Father, your Father. He now includes them and calls upon them to appropriate this intimacy, teaching them to pray to God by calling him our Father. Clearly, the disciples' relationship with his God is night and day, you know. It's different compared to the pagans' relationship with his deities. Our Father exudes affection. It confesses our dependence. It assures protection. And it promises provision. Pagans, on the other hand, have no such relationship with their gods. No wonder they call on many names with no certainty of a response. Our God, however, is unlike no other. He is our Father. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, unlike pagan prayers, the disciples' prayer is a prayer that seeks, first of all, the glory of God. The glory of God. We pray and seek that God's name be hallowed, that God's name be declared holy. And why is that? For God's name has been smeared throughout ages by his own people when they sinned. When they sin and when they fail to reflect God's image as God's image bearers. And so our prayer, our desire amongst others, is that God's name be declared holy. God's name be declared holy finally when his kingdom comes to fulfillment, when his will be executed here as it has always been in heaven. And so it is a prayer that seeks God's full, complete, and eternal rule over all creation. And so when we pray such prayer, first and foremost, it sets our perspective towards the coming future when Jesus finally establishes his rule, his God's kingdom, upon his return, where every knee shall bow before him. And so when we pray such prayer, it also affects how we conduct our lives each day. When we look forward to the hallowing of God's name, we seek his grace, by his grace each day, to live lives that glorify God's name. And so we surrender to God's purposes in our lives. We ask what is in accordance to God's will. We engage in godly relationships with one another. We live out faithful marriages. We do righteous acts that lead people not to praise us, but our Father in heaven. That is why the Bible tells us, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And so such are examples on the implications of seeking God's kingdom to be established soon. Now moving on, after praying for God's rule and will to cover the whole earth, we then are told to pray for our needs, for our body and soul. Give us today our daily bread. So the Lord forbid it that we take for granted food availability, especially in a city setting, that we no longer express our dependence on Him. So when I read this particular verse, I remember as a young boy how a smart aleck classmate of mine protested to my religion teacher, telling her, "It's not God who provides food on my table, it's my father." He's referring, by the way, to his earthly father. To which my teacher replied, "But who gave you, or rather who gave your father breath? Who gave your father life?" And there was silence in the class. That is why this incident was etched in my memory core. Our daily food comes from God. And even the ability to enjoy it is His gift to us each day. And so far it be from us to behave like smug pagans who believe that the toil of their hands brought them food. Give us today our daily bread. And moving on, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Here we ask our Father to search our hearts so that we confess and ask forgiveness for sins. When we truly care about the holiness of God's name, we will be concerned that our sins be addressed. And the only way is to run to God for forgiveness. Again, this prayer is very much unlike pagan prayers. You see, idolaters, they do not worship a holy God. Therefore, they won't concern themselves with holy living. The pagan is only concerned with his idol giving him what he wants. And so if he has offended his God, he gives a bribe. He offers a sacrifice to appease the angry God. But there is no admission of guilt that seeks forgiveness and reconciliation. Our Father, in contrast, His name is to be hallowed. And so we do not dismiss sin in our lives. We do not ignore it. Instead, we lay our all before God and ask for forgiveness. And whenever we do so, we are called on to declare that we have likewise forgiven others who have sinned against us. Forgive us as we also have forgiven our debtors. And why is that so? The rationale is found in verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Again, here is one more thing that sets apart the disciples' prayer from the pagans' babbling. The pagan's prayer, his babbling, gives no concern for horizontal relationships. For the idols they worship know nothing about holy and right relationships. The idols they worship, they are fickle gods who are angry about many different things, but never about sin against fellow. And our Father, in contrast, is a holy and relational God. He is grieved. He is angered by sin, but He is merciful. Merciful to forgive those who run to Him for forgiveness. He is, in other words, a relational God. And He desires that we who have experienced forgiveness from God also forgive our fellow. Why? For the one who refuses to forgive his fellow knows not God, who has forgiven him his magnitude of sins. And so in the same gospel, the gospel of Matthew, Jesus would later tell the parable of the unmerciful servant to bring home his point. And you know the story. A man owed the king 10,000 talents. And do you have any idea how much 10,000 talents of silver is? And so I did some calculation, and based on the price of silver in the world market, 10,000 talents of silver would probably cost today $450
dollars.
I was told too that 10,000 talents is 1,000 times the annual revenue of Galilee, Judea, Samaria, and Idumea put together. And so when you read the parable of the unmerciful servant, how could a man owe the king an amount of money greater than the amount that was in circulation? Perhaps compounding interests. I don't know. Or perhaps it's an over-exaggeration. Whatever it is, Jesus' point is that this man will never be able to settle his debts. What he needs is amnesty. What he needs is forgiveness. And that is exactly what he got. The king forgave his debts, $400 million, $450 million. But we read that as he went out in the road, he met the man who owed him 100 denarii, 100 times the daily wage, one third of an annual salary. He strangled the man and threw him into prison, and he tells him he is going to rot in jail until he is able to pay up. Word came to the king about what the man did, and in the end, he was given over to torturers, stuck with them until he is able to pay back all he owed. And Jesus ended the parable saying, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And what does this mean? The one who has truly experienced God's vast forgiveness will know how to treat one who needs forgiveness. Let me repeat that. The one who has truly experienced God's great forgiveness will always know how to treat the one who needs forgiveness. Now, friends, it is not always easy forgiving others, but by God's grace, forgiving others is made possible. All the more, when in our prayer we are led to ask forgiveness for our sins, we are also called on to declare that we have forgiven others. Yesterday, a lady came to me and asked, "Pastor, how can I forgive and forget?" So I said, that's a sermon that I'm giving tomorrow. Forgiving does not mean, I told her, forgiving does not mean that one must forget. You may still remember the wrongful act, but when you've already forgiven, it doesn't hurt you anymore. The memory doesn't hurt you anymore. It doesn't make you angry anymore. It doesn't lead you to wish ill on the wrongdoer anymore. That is forgiveness. Slide comes up. What is forgiveness? It is, according to Thomas Watson, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. That is what it means to forgive. And so how do you know if you've already forgiven one who has wronged you? Here's the biblical test. You do not seek revenge. You leave room for God's wrath instead. You surrender the situation to God. You do not repay evil with evil. You do not laugh at your enemy's calamities. Instead, you pray for your enemy, and you seek to be at peace with all, overcoming evil with good. And so each time we pray and ask for forgiveness, the Lord wants us to search our anger memory core. Is there somebody whom we need to forgive? Because we have been forgiven much by our Father. Finally, in verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, it is important, friends, that we do not misunderstand this verse. Verse 13 is not saying that God occasionally tempts us, and so we better pray that he does not do that to us. No. Scripture tells us that God does not tempt us. What he does, though, is that he tests us. He brings tests and trials to our lives to test our faith, to shape and mold our character, to bring about perseverance. And so our prayer here is that we be delivered from giving in to the temptation of the evil one. So remember when we did Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was surrounded by the difficult circumstances of the desert conditions, there was loneliness, there was hunger. He faced the temptation of the devil. And what was the temptation? The temptation to use his divine power and cut short the 40-day fast. The temptation to doubt God's faithfulness in sending angels to minister to him. The temptation to abandon God and the harsh living conditions he gives, and instead bow down to the devil in exchange for the good life he offers. Whenever trouble and trials visit us, we will be tempted to react in ungodly ways, to point a finger against God, to throw a towel on him, and to distrust him. That is why Jesus says, in your prayer, ask that you will be delivered from giving in to temptation of the evil one. And the good news is that whenever we are tempted, the Bible tells us that God always provides a way out so that we can stand under it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No wonder Jesus says, our Father knows what we need before we ask him. And so this is how disciples ought to pray. Not like the hypocrites who seek the audience of the public. We are to seek instead an audience with God. And what better example than from Jesus himself, who would not pray on the street corners or stand in the synagogues, but Jesus would often go to the mountains early in the morning to pray in solitude. How should we pray? Not like the pagans who babble and who bribe their gods to get what they want. We are instead to pray seeking God's glory and his goodwill in our lives. And the last example that Jesus gives on the wrong way to do a righteous act is on fasting. Verse 16, look at your Bibles. When you fast, do not look somber like as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. So what do hypocrites do? They deliberately look haggard. So I told you I once attended a prayer retreat, right, where some people wanted to try to fast for 40 days. And when they have visitors, they will come out and they will walk like they have Parkinson's because they really are haggard. Jesus says, do not deliberately look haggard, because that's what the hypocrites do. They will disfigure their faces. They will suck in their cheeks like girls getting ready for a selfie, right? Disfiguring their faces in order to give a hint that they are doing the righteous act of fasting, in order to be noticed for doing so. Jesus says to his disciples, do not be like them. Reasons? Same reason, same slide comes up. Because he tells the disciples, you are God's child. You are not a hypocrite. And because the righteous act of fasting is an act of worship directed to God. See, Christians fast because of the urgency and the necessity of prayer. Christians fast because it is not the time to eat. Priority to eat is placed low. And so surgeons know that, right? They fast because of the urgency and the length of the operation. Women know that. They fast when they shop. Either there's no time to eat or they have to save money, food money, in order to shop. So it's all about priority. Believers fast because they want to devote time to God in prayer. Priority to pray is on high. And so such a righteous act is directed to God, not to men. And that is why the disciples are not to be like hypocrites. Unlike hypocrites, disciples instead ought to be seeking God's praise, not the praise of men. And lastly, why shouldn't they model after hypocrites? So that they do not lose a reward in store for them. And so why avoid doing righteous acts for show? In giving, in praying, in fasting? Well, Jesus tells us, because we are unlike hypocrites. Our righteous acts are acts of worship to God and not to men. We seek the praise of God and not that of men. And we do not want to be paid in full, but we would want to look forward to a reward from our Father, who, although unseen, sees what we do in secret. I guess at the end of the day, you know what's the real problem of hypocrites. Yes, they may be preoccupied with self-promotion. They may be consumed with man's praises. But the real problem of hypocrites is that their righteous acts are anything but righteous. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 23, last slide, Jesus would pronounce several woes on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, whom he calls hypocrites. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. See, the real problem of the hypocrites is that although they try to perform acts of righteousness, they are so void, empty of righteousness. Why? For righteousness can only be credited to us through faith in Jesus. That is why we read in the Gospel of Matthew that John the Baptist came to show the way of righteousness. He came to show Jesus. For apart from Jesus, apart from his death on the cross and his resurrection, we can never do acts of righteousness. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, this righteousness from God, it has to come from God, friends. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus gave his life on the cross to redeem us from sin and death. And when we have faith in him, God credits to us righteousness, not by our works, not by what we do, but by what Jesus Christ did for us. And so, brothers and sisters, having believed in Christ, who is our righteousness, may we no longer be preoccupied with looking righteous or trying to be righteous, but may we instead enjoy righteous acts for God because we have been made righteous. Enjoy doing them by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of his name, by the strength and power through Christ who strengthens us. And this is my prayer for all of us, that strengthened by Christ, we will do righteous acts without trying to look righteous, without trying to be righteous, but instead enjoying righteousness which is credited to us because of our faith in Jesus. Amen. Shall we all stand as we sing this closing song together?